I welcome you to open with me to the book of Jeremiah. Today, Jeremiah chapter 31. Our text will be verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. This passage comes in a section of Jeremiah that is called the Book of Consolation, really all the way from chapters 30 through chapters 33. Our books are a message of hope and of restoration and of healing, even as Pastor Rodney preached to us about last Lord's Day. It's a glorious section, and even if we were to consider all the other parts of Jeremiah 31, we would find plenty there for rejoicing, plenty there for meditation. But I've chosen, though, with the time that we have tonight, to focus simply on that short and very significant passage in which the new covenant that is going to be established in Jesus Christ is clearly prophesied. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, and we will hear now God's word. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Sends us reading in God's word. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your word. It speaks truth. It gives us promises upon which we can rely. Yes, we say the Bible is the book for us. This is divine truth. We pray now, Lord, that you would apply this word deep into our hearts. Give us attentive minds. Keep us from wandering thoughts. Might our eyes be fixed upon the Lord Jesus. Come, draw near, and bless us this hour, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a commercial from a few decades ago that asked the question, how do you spell relief? Well, when I get indigestion, R-O-L-A-I-D-S, Rolaids. Well, we could also ask the question, well, how do you spell God's grace? If we were to ask that question, we could say C-O-V-E-N-A-N-T, covenant. God's grace in Holy Scripture is expressed by means of covenant. A covenant, as one writer has expressed it, is simply a bond in blood that is sovereignly administered. God made a covenant. He condescended to make a covenant with Adam in the garden, a covenant of works which Adam broke. But then upon Adam's breaking of that covenant, God over time established a series of covenants, a series of sovereign administrations through which he expressed his grace to his people. There was a covenant that was made with Noah, and a covenant with Abraham, in which Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees and given a number of sovereignly established blessings. There was a covenant made at Mount Sinai with Moses, and that Mosaic covenant was what structured the national life of Israel. You cannot imagine the life of Old Testament Israel apart from the covenant which undergirded it. And God made a promise as well to that great king, David, covenant with David in which he promised that he should have a reign that would last forever. So one series of covenants after another. As I mentioned, Israel's life was lived under this covenantal structure. And yet, as Jeremiah and as so many of the other prophets insisted time and again, Israel was a people that had broken covenant with God. Jeremiah tells them of their sin, and that by their sin they had broken, they had shattered, they had ruined, they had destroyed, as it were, this covenant relationship. It was a covenant in which a God, as it says here in verse 32, in which God was their husband. He had taken Israel to himself. And yet, time and again, the problem was with the people. It wasn't with God, but was with the people. In verse 32, that even though God had taken them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, it was this covenant that they broke. And so what should be done? Should they renew this covenant? That had been attempted many times, most recently under King Josiah. But the problem was, as soon as they would renew the covenant with God, they would, just as quickly as they make their promises, they would fall yet again into apostasy, into unbelief, and fall under the judgment of God. And now their sin had actually led the people to exile. Now you may think, was it really that big of a deal for the Babylonians to take over the nation of Judah? After all, I mean, how many times in human history has one country been defeated at the hands of another? Why do we make such a big deal out of this one? We say it that way, we're missing the exile's significance. The crisis for Israel had to do with theology, not with their military. The exile was, as it were, a reversal of God's covenant promises. Even as God had once called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and had promised him the land of Canaan, now God was hurling, and that's the language that's used elsewhere in Jeremiah, he was hurling them out of the land. Whereas once God had called Israel his people, his prized possession, now, as it were, by the exile, God was saying, you are not my people. They had broken covenant with God. Under the terms of the old covenant, they were covenant breakers. Whatever was to be done. And that's what makes this prophecy, given at the mouth of Jeremiah, a prophecy of such extraordinary significance. For if they had broken this old covenant time and time and time and time again, how should they ever know the fellowship and the blessing of the covenant God? And Jeremiah, at the time even of the exile, as it were, as the Babylonian armies are on the outskirts of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says to them, well, if we look even back at verse 28, shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a new covenant. And in fact, this is the new covenant which is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the prophets of old, it wasn't just Jeremiah, in many different ways looked ahead to the coming of the Messiah. We preached through Micah just a few months ago. We saw the various ways in which Micah prophesied of that future day in which the mountain of the Lord would be lifted up and the nations should flow unto that mountain. And the coming Messiah was the breaker who had
broken through those lines. And again, we could point to any number of the other prophets that prophesied of this coming Messiah. But here is Jeremiah who tells us of this Messiah, tells us that he is one who establishes a new covenant. A new covenant. What a glorious blessing this is. Do you know that this passage that we've just read is quoted actually in its entirety in Hebrews chapter 8, our evening scripture reading next week? It's quoted again in part in Hebrews chapter 10. It is because of this prophecy that Jesus says in the upper room concerning the cup, that this is the blood, or that this is that this cup is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And in fact, the name of the entire second part of our scriptures, the New Testament, is the Kainos Diatheke. It is the new covenant. That's what those words mean. It's the same word. In fact, the whole New Testament gets its name from this very passage, the promise of the new covenant. So, what are the blessings that come with the new covenant? We're going to look at four of them that are pointed out for us in these verses today. We're going to see, first of all, the blessing of a greater scope of redemption. Secondly, the blessing of a new nature. Thirdly, the blessing of unbroken intimacy. And fourth, the blessing of full forgiveness. A greater scope, a new nature, unbroken intimacy, and full forgiveness. What is going to be brought with this new covenant which Jeremiah promises? And the first thing that is promised here is that of a greater scope of redemption. If you were to trace the history of Israel, it would seem that Israel is headed in the wrong direction. After the glory days of David and Solomon and the rising strength of Israel, as it were, the kingdom of God had seemed to suffer one defeat after another. They experienced a split between the northern and southern kingdoms. The apostasy of the northern kingdom, which led to destruction at the hands of Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah seems to do a little better for a time, but they also turn away from God. Their political and military presence slips into obscurity, and now in the days of Jeremiah, they are ready to be exiled by Babylon. And even after the exile, after they're restored to the land, well, one word could be used to describe it, and that is it's measly. There's few people, and the temple that they're going to rebuild is so small, it's hardly the kingdom of God coming in power. Well, it's against this backdrop now that Jeremiah promises. He says, the days are coming now when I'm going to make a new covenant. And this new covenant is going to be with Israel and with Judah. Here he speaks of the reuniting of the people of God, northern and southern kingdom alike, as it were, the full strength of the kingdom. And if Israel of the Old Testament is, as it were, the typical representation, as one writer put it, of the elect people of God, in other words, if Israel, who is the people of God under the Old Testament, finds its fulfillment in the church, the people of God, consisting both of Gentile and Jew, the picture here that is given of the new covenant is one of strength. It's one made with the whole people of God. And it anticipates that time in which not only Jews, but Gentiles as well are going to be brought into the kingdom. And even as was promised under the Abrahamic covenant, all the nations of the earth is going to be blessed. And indeed, isn't this true in the new covenant? That this grand redemptive scope of the kingdom of God is unfurled with the coming of Jesus Christ. That Christ is not simply the Savior of a small few located in one geographical region of the world, but he is, as he was announced, the Savior of the world. He's a Savior of all kinds of people, of every race, men and women alike, old and young, of every socioeconomic class. He is the Savior, the only Savior of the entire world. That is who he has come to redeem. And that's why under the new covenant, the vision is one of a worldwide redemption. We are to go and be Christ's witnesses, not only in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And in this fellowship of believers, we are, as it were, included in something so much bigger and so much grander than ourselves. What a wonderful thing, this great scope of the new covenant is. And let me just ask this question: does this not meet the need of 21st century men and women? We live in a day, an age that, in the language of the philosopher, philosophers, lacks a meta-narrative. There's no overarching meaning over life. Life seems trivial to the eyes of so many. Why am I here? What am I doing? What is life all about? People are grasping at some kind of larger meaning, larger significance to life. They're grasping at something. I think it's one reason why so many are involved in various social causes. They say, I want to be part of something that's bigger than myself. I want to try to have some influence in this world, make some kind of difference. And they try to find camaraderie and fellowship. But the question then can be asked, well, what if you don't make any difference? What if it doesn't have any impact? Has your life then been wasted? There's some search for meaning and significance in what the new covenant declares. As dear friends, to be included in this covenant is to be swept up in something so grand and so big that you can't begin to imagine it. It's the kingdom of God, of the living God, come in power. It's His people, spanning all ages, spanning all nations, that you're gathered up into. It's a covenant that is made with the whole of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. That's what He's saving. And He's saving us not for just a time only, but for all eternity. That we will still be there when all the kingdoms of this world have come to nothing. Do you see? It's a new covenant that has a greater scope of redemption. But secondly, see another blessing of the new covenant. The second blessing of the new covenant here is the blessing of a new nature. A new nature. Find this in verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. One of the primary features of the old covenant was that of the law. The law was the revelation of the will of God. It was the reflection of God's holy character. It was written in stone upon tablets. And it demanded of those who were in covenant with God that you needed to do this, and to do this in order to live. But the problem was what? Well, the problem wasn't with the law. The law is holy and good. The problem is with mankind in bondage under sin. Even Jeremiah recognizes, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? Man's sinfulness is the problem. He's in bondage to the devil. He's unable to obey God's law. The law is good, but mankind is sinful, and that's our fundamental problem, is that we have hearts that are turned against God. We have hearts of stone rather than hearts of flesh. And that's what makes this promise of Jeremiah so wonderful. He says that there is coming a day in which this law, and notice that for a second, it's this law. It's God doesn't do away with his law. He doesn't say the law is now abolished. Jesus himself said, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. So this is the law of God, but what's going to be done with that law? He says, I am going to put it within them. And I'm going to write it on their hearts. In other words, he's saying that with the coming of the new covenant, it's not just that I'm going to require heart obedience, but I am going to actually implant such obedience in the hearts of my people. That obedience is not a condition required of us in order to enter into covenant with God, but rather it's a promise that God makes to his people. That as I enter into covenant with you, I will put this law into your hearts and enable you to obey. What is this that he's talking about? The doctrine, of course, is the doctrine of the new birth or regeneration. Jesus put it this way, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is a doctrine that Paul proclaimed when he said, and you he has made alive, Ephesians 2, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath, just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's regeneration. We are now alive together with Christ. And having been saved by grace, to continue in Ephesians 2, having been saved by this grace, we then become his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, as it were, under the old covenant, it recognized the need for heart obedience. I mean, David himself prayed in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Deuteronomy 11:18 said, therefore you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul. And so the Old Testament recognized, as it were, the need for a heart that has been cleansed and that delights in the law of God. What is Psalm 119? But a great psalm of delight in the law of God. But how is it that you and I can so delight in the law of God? Well, it's only in a renewed, regenerated heart. That regeneration comes through the new covenant in Jesus Christ. But you might say, well, weren't old covenant believers? Didn't they experience regeneration just as we do under the new covenant? Here I think John Calvin is so helpful. Calvin answers this question that we just asked in this way. He says, to this I answer, that the fathers, speaking of Old Testament saints, who were formerly regenerated, obtained this favor through Christ, so that we may say that it was, as it were, transferred to them from another source. The power, then, to penetrate into the heart was not inherent in the law, but it was a benefit transferred to the law from the gospel. And so it is, as it were, even old covenant saints themselves were regenerated because of the Spirit of Jesus Christ that was at work. And it is in Jesus Christ, in the new covenant, that we find this gift of regeneration, of the new life, of sanctification, of willful obedience to God. We find it come into its full fruition, because what is the great gift of the ascended Jesus Christ to his church? Is it not the gift of the Holy Spirit? And what does that Holy Spirit, the gift of the ascended Christ, do? That Holy Spirit is the Spirit who comes and dwells in us. And that Spirit, as it dwells in us, it unites us to Jesus Christ. And it's as we are united to Jesus Christ, both in his death and his resurrection, that we are then enabled to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And so, dear friends, we find the power for obedience, not in ourselves and in trying harder, but we find it in Jesus Christ. It's because of Christ and what he has done. It's the power of the new covenant that then can change willful sinners into those who willingly and joyfully surrender our lives in obedience to Jesus Christ. And though we still struggle with sin in this life, dear friends, that's the reality of life still in this world. We nonetheless have a new nature, and we can fight against that sin, and we can seek to put it to death, and we do so in the joyful and assured confidence that the struggle that I now have is not going to last very much longer. For soon, soon I will come into, as it were, full and entire possession, consummate possession of this blessing of the new covenant, when in glory, for age upon age, I will delight in obeying my master there. It's the blessing of the new covenant, that we now have the law of God written in our hearts so that we desire to obey. It's a new nature. Third blessing of the new covenant is the blessing of an unbroken intimacy. Oh, let me just say this. I was going to say this too under the second point, just very briefly, still on the new nature. I want to say this. Does this also not answer the need of 21st century men and women? We live in an day and age in which people can do all sorts of extraordinary things. The powers of technology, the things that mankind has been enabled to create. You go into a city and you look at the highest skyscraper, a feat of architectural genius. We use computers on a daily basis. Again, the brilliance of men and women that have created computers. You look at medical science and the abilities of medicine, of drugs to heal people. It's extraordinary. The things that mankind has been able to accomplish are absolutely amazing. But do you know what mankind is not yet and never will, apart from Christ, be able to accomplish? And that is to give themselves a new nature and a new heart. No matter how advanced we have become, aren't we every bit as sinful as we ever were? We've made every technological advance that there could be. But yet we are unable, as it were, to make advances in the heart. And that's what Christ can do. That's what Christ does. Let's move on. Third point overall. The third point is the promise of an unbroken intimacy. An unbroken intimacy. We find this in verse 33. Or excuse me, let me move down to verse 34 and then we'll move back up to verse 33. There he says, "No longer under this covenant shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." Now, how do we understand this section? There have been a variety of explanations. I think the one given by Palmer Robertson is best. I think the teacher here refers to one who acted as a covenant mediator. For example, Moses was often called a teacher. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, Moses said, that you may live. Similarly, Levites, priests, and prophets were often called the teachers of God's people. They were a covenant mediators of a sort. The people received the covenant through them. But now the promise is that under the new covenant, these kind of external mediators, these mere human mediators, are going to be needed no longer, but rather there's going to be a more direct, unmediated approach to God. All of us will know Him. And why is that? Well, it is because our mediator is now God Himself, who has come in human flesh. It's Jesus Christ. That it is in the person of Jesus Christ that we now can approach God. And this is why we are now a kingdom of priests. And the people of God as a whole are called a royal priesthood. It is because now in Christ, we can know God in this way. What an extraordinary promise this is. And so because of this, each one of us knows God. Now this again doesn't mean that we don't need teachers. Okay? Entirely. We have teachers under the new covenant. But these teachers aren't mediators, but rather they merely assist each of us in coming to this direct knowledge of God. They explain what the Word of God says, and there is going to come a day in heaven when we don't need such teachers anymore. And so I think this shows us under the new covenant why we don't have another priesthood other than the priesthood of Christ. We don't need to rely on another human as our access to God. You don't approach God on my behalf. Rather, I can know Him directly through Jesus Christ. What a glorious promise this is. And so it's for this reason, I believe, that then under verse 33, that this covenant promise comes to its fruition under the new covenant when He says, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is a covenant promise that has been made time and again throughout the Old Covenant. It was made to Abraham. It was made on many other occasions as well, that God said at the very heart of the covenant is this, that I will know you and you will know me. I'll be your God. You will be my special possession. We come into a true knowledge of God. But it's under the new covenant that this true relationship, intimacy with God will come to its highest expression. And that's why that it's on the day of the creation of the new heavens and the new earth itself, when the new Jerusalem will be revealed out of heaven, that Revelation chapter 21 says that on that day we hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God." It's on that day that this covenant promise in Jesus Christ will come to its highest expression when we are forever with Him in glory. Can I just ask again, does not this unbroken intimacy also meet the need of 21st century men and women? I think people in our day, on the one hand, have never felt so connected as they do today, and yet have they never felt so unknown as they do today. For all of our connections through the powerful medium of technology, there's a certain anonymity, there's a certain kind of surface-level relationship. We find it in so many different ways, in the hookup culture of today, in the mechanization of the workforce, in suburban home life where we are often sealed off from other people. In all of these things, there's a surface level kind of relationship where we don't feel known and we don't know other people. And you know, even when we do try to really know somebody else and spend time with them and be known of them, we nonetheless still experience frustration, don't we? What of us can truly know another person? Who can truly know us? Well, here comes the promise of the new covenant. And the promise of the new covenant is that you can be truly known by your God, by the one who made you. He will know you and you will know Him in an ever-increasing, close, intimate fellowship that will never, ever end but extend into eternity. That's the blessing of the new covenant. It's a blessing of intimacy, of being known by your God. Fourthly, what's the fourth blessing of the new covenant? It's the blessing of full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. Final blessing listed here in verse 34. The Lord says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There, think even a special primacy to this blessing. It begins with the word for rather than and. It's, as it were, the basis of all these other covenant blessings. Because the reality is that if we are sinners, we bear guilt in the sight of a holy God. And that guilt is our greatest problem, for with that guilt, what can we experience but the wrath, the just wrath and anger of this holy God. And so the question that ought to resound in each one of our consciences is, how can I be freed from the guilt which my sins have brought? How can I be forgiven? I cannot keep the commandments of God. And that's a great question that even the old covenant itself was consumed with, right? That's why there were all of those sacrifices, day after day after day, guilt offerings, burnt offerings, trespass offerings, the Day of Atonement and so forth, thousands of animals slain, blood shed by the gallon. For hundreds of years, bloody sacrifices occurring on the altar because it was recognized there needs to be something that is done about my sin. It was the great concern of Old Testament saints that they would experience forgiveness at the hand of God. Exodus 34, God reveals himself as one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. At the dedication of the temple, 1 Kings 8, Solomon prayed asking for God's forgiveness. In Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance, David prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Daniel in chapter 9 prays a prayer of repentance. "To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him." And so do you see that even in the Old Testament, there was a sense that I need forgiveness. That I can find forgiveness only in God. And the whole covenant system was one of forgiveness, sacrifice upon sacrifice. But the question was, as we saw earlier out of Hebrews 7 in the passage that Pastor Collins read, how can it be that by this priesthood and by these sacrifices that my guilt ever could be taken away? Really, how could the blood of bulls and goats ever atone for my sin? How could they cleanse my conscience? I'm a creature made in the image of God. I've rebelled against him, not these animals. How could I be cleansed by these offerings? And that's the promise of the new covenant, dear friends, is that the forgiveness that you so desperately need is a forgiveness that is granted. And we know how it is granted. It is one that is granted in Jesus Christ. It's that God himself came, and on Calvary's tree, the God-man offered himself. And by that once-for-all offering, he bore the wrath in our place so that you and I can be cleared, freed from the guilt of sin forever and ever. And so it is in the new covenant that full and free forgiveness is offered. And again, could I ask this question, does this not meet a great need of 21st century man or woman? We live in a day and age in which people, I think, deep down know that they are guilty and that something is desperately wrong. Sometimes they try to cover that guilt with drugs or with drinking or by distracting themselves with all the gizmos and gadgets of this age. They try to entertain themselves in order to forget their situation before a holy God. And yet there is, I think, even in 21st century man, a gnawing sense that I'm not what I ought to be, that there's something desperately wrong. That's often why there is so much desperation and so much despair in the world in which we live, it's because things aren't right with my soul. And what 21st century man experiences is exactly the problem that man in every age has, and it is that things are not right, and we need forgiveness. And it is a forgiveness that is only found in Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, these words are true. The Lord says, I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. If you are a Christian, those words are said concerning you. The Lord remembers your sin no more, counts it against you no more, because of Jesus Christ. What a blessing this is. So we have these four glorious, great blessings of the new covenant. And let me just say by way of application that these blessings of the new covenant ought to produce in the true believer a sense of wonder, love, and praise. What extraordinary blessings these are. Derek Kidner, one commentator, puts it this way. He says that each of these divine gifts was a costly self-giving on the part of God. That each of these gifts, in other words, is ours, not through an arm's length transaction of God, but it is because God Himself has given of Himself for our sake. It was because Christ died on Calvary's cross. It is because the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. It is because God has taken us to be His possession. It is because God is willing for us to know Him as our God. God Himself has given Himself in this costly self-giving that we might experience these blessings. Ought that just to make us sing and rejoice and delight? What a God this is. One of our predominant attitude, the predominant disposition of Christians ought to be that of wonder, love, and praise. How much we've been given at the hands of this God. How glorious it is. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. I have the richest blessings that I could ever be given. They're mine in fullness in Jesus Christ, and they can never be taken away. It's the promise of the new covenant. Look what God has done for us. It's what God has done. And how richly He has blessed us. But let me just say, by way of conclusion, a final word to any here today that may be unbelievers. You have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you're a child. You've grown up in the church. You've heard of many of these things. You're not so sure about them still. You're not so sure if you want to be a Christian. I just ask you this question. Why not? Where else could you possibly go to experience blessings that are great as these? Christianity isn't just one religious quest out of another, among many others, where you might try to find meaning, you might try to find some kind of experience that kind of jives with your soul, and you try a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of that in order to find something that works for you. Religion doesn't work in that way. Christianity's not like that. But rather, what the Bible says is that you have great and extraordinary needs as a creature made in God's image and as a sinner who's rebelled against Him. You have great and extraordinary needs that God Himself has pledged to meet in Jesus Christ. They are blessings, glorious blessings of the new covenant, and you will not find these things anywhere else. So can we just say, come to Jesus Christ, believe upon Him, and know what it's like. Know what it's like to be caught up in the scope of this grand redemption, to have the law of God written on your heart, to know God personally, and to have all of your sins forgiven, wiped away. It's the best of all experiences. Come to Jesus Christ by faith. Let's look to Him now in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the promise of the new covenant made in Jeremiah's day, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Lord, might we see what extraordinary blessings these are. Such a great scope of redemption, a new nature, unhindered fellowship with you, and full forgiveness of our sins. Lord, our God, cause our hearts to brim over with praise for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.